All right, we're going to begin here from the bottom of Chavav and Medbet, by the last line. Amar Shmuel, Isa Adam Duma, Valisa Bat Duma. Shezo Ba Mitipa Kshera, Vezo Ba Mitipa Psula. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Isa Adam Bat Duma, Valisa Duma, Shezo Omeret Bechezkat Kashrut, Vezo Eno Omeret Bechezkat Kashrut. So the way that Rashi explains this is not a question, l'chatchila. We would prefer if you didn't engage with these women at all. But if a person is left in a position where he has to deal with choices between women that he can marry, and each of them has a deficit, which one would we pick? Would it be the Duma or the Bat Duma? Now, a Duma, here Rashi says over here that it is a woman that, v'olav chashadhu, not something that where there is suspicion, Ela dibur yeter. There's a little too much talking going about this woman that casts aspersions on her reputation, suggests that she is a more promiscuous type of woman. I would even say that it has tarnished her reputation in some ways. That's the way Rashi explains it. Tosafot says, Perish Rabbeinu Chananel, Shemal izin alea b'nei adam shimizana. The people are speaking about the fact that she had some sort of extramarital affair. But Tosfos does qualify that and say that it's not talking about where the rumors are persistent. Because where the rumors are persistent, then the husband would have to divorce her, and it would already be something that we consider to be much stronger evidence of a problem. But it's here that there are rumors that float in and out that she has been mizana, tachat bala. Or the idea here might be that there are more general rumors about her being a promiscuous woman versus rumors that are circulating that she's having an affair with a particular individual. So that might also make a difference here is how do we view whether she's a Duma versus a case where then he'd have to divorce her because it's clear that this woman has some serious issues. So Rashi views it as Dibur Yeter, is talking a lot about this woman versus Rabbeinu Chananel sees it as being Laz, that their rumors are negative statements being made about them, but both of them seem to indicate it's a more generic statement about her znut or her promiscuous behavior rather than about an affair with a particular individual or a particular man. And that's what makes the difference here versus other places where we have more directed information that would then cause us to say that this woman is a surat if you get married, that you're not allowed to marry her, or if you had married her, that he should divorce her. And so that might be that's how the Rishonim are distinguished between Duma and other instances where we're talking about much more serious issues. So that's a Duma. Okay, then Bat Duma is a daughter of this type of woman. So now this individual is faced with the choice of marrying one of these two women, a woman who already has either, according to Rashi, some sort of talk that goes on, but not necessarily direct chashad. There's a little bit too much talking about her, or Tosafot who sees there are real rumors, just not persistent rumors about this woman. She is now either divorced or her first husband passed away, and it's a choice to marry her or a choice to marry her daughter. Who would you give preference to, or which is a better situation? So Shmuel says, marry the woman who is a Duma, because at least with her, we are certain as to her yichus. She was born from a kosher marriage. We know that she for sure is a Jew and that she's not a mamzeret. I mean that there are a lot of issues that are clear with regards to her. Her behavior may not be good, but at least as regards to her yichus, it's a pretty clean slate. On the other hand, the Bat Duma, she has a risk that she is born of whatever these rumors or whatever was circulating about this woman. She could be the product of one of those relationships. And then you have a serious issue because then the daughter could be a mamzeret, could be born from a pasul, could be born from an eved, an oved kochavim. You have no idea how this child came about, and therefore there are questions about the yichus. Tosafot points out over here that it has to be a case, first of all, again, we said before that it has to be a rumor that stops, and that also over here, when we say Aisa bat duma, could go in the letter of the duma kaman. The only time we say that you don't marry this daughter is when the mother is not around to ask her. Because we have a principle that you can ask, even in a case where a woman is mizana, she is ne'emenet to say that she was not mizana with a pasul or with a mamzer. And that she has the right to declare that she had a relationship with so-and-so or so-and-so, and she's believed. So if we have the mother around, we can ask her, Mativo Shalib Ubarzeh, what's the story? This child that's born here, what's his story? They have the right to tell us when she has these problematic engagements, who they come from or who was the father. And obviously she's married, it doesn't matter. If it came from someone else, then it's a mamzer. So then you have a problem. But in a case where she was involved with the pasul somehow, or there are other issues involved, then she is ne'emenet to tell us that she was engaged or she had bia with someone who was kasher. That's what Tosafot puts the two qualifications here. Then again, that it's a rumor that stops. And number two is that the woman's not around to tell us the ichus of this child. Rabbi Yochanan says, Isa adam batuma, you're better off marrying the daughter, Bal Isa duma, shzo umere b'chezkat kashrut. As far as the daughter is concerned, there's no aspersions cast about her. Her behavior should be fine. I mean, we don't have any evidence of the fact that this girl did something wrong. The mother, already there's some serious questions about her behavior. So why engage with someone who has a reputation that is tarnished somehow, or there's risk in marrying her versus marrying the daughter? Now what about the fact that we have the daughter might be born of some problematic relationship? That the Gemara will say in 1 second, which is that the majority of engagements that a woman has is with her husband. Even if she has an extramarital affair, a la robe, on the majority, the likelihood is that the child is born from the husband and not from this extramarital affair. So that's why Rabbi Yochanan over here assumes that you're better off with the daughter, because a la robe her yichus is beseder. So then you now you have a choice between taking in a woman who already had problems with another husband. Do you really want this under your roof? Versus the daughter who has no reputation. If you have a choice to marry neither, then we'd rather you marry neither. But in a case where you're faced with the decision between one or the other, that's what Rashi says, b'diavad, who would you choose? I mean, that when you have a bad choice, which is the better of the bad choices? The Rambam, on the other hand, says that baduma is muter legamer, lechatchila, to marry. So Rambam has a slightly different view, but Rashi is clear here that this is all b'diavad. I mean, that if we have no choice, what is the better of the bad choices? Meitavei. So now we have a problem. This, we have a braita that says, Nosei Adam Duma. So you're allowed to marry a Duma. So now, Amar Rava, Rava says, this braita is extremely problematic. Vitisbira, Nosei Lechatchila. So because the word Nosei doesn't mean that if he has to marry, he will marry her. It says Nosei. Nosei means, go ahead and marry her. Lechatchila. So he says, the braita must be problematic. So Ella Imnasa. So then you have to change the braita to read, Imnasa Adam Duma, then it's fine. Tnei Nami Batuma. So already, if the veracity or the reliability of this braita is thrown into question because of the fact that we have to change the Nosei to Imisa, then already once you change that, you can change the Duma to Batuma. If the braita already is not necessarily reliable, then once it's not reliable, we can make other changes to the braita, because the Tana obviously didn't get it right. So whoever was telling over the braita missed some key elements. So if they're missing the elements about lechatchila versus bidiavad, maybe they also mixed up duma and batuma, so we can't bring any proof from that braita. V'hilchoto, the loch is yisa adam batuma, val yisa duma, the loch is like Rabbi Yochanan in this instance. The Tani, Rav Tachlifa bar Marova, kameid Rabbi Yibau, isha mezana b'nei haksherim. A woman who has extramarital affairs, her children are not considered to be mamzerim. Rov bilo tachara baal. So this is what we mentioned before. We assume that the majority of her marital engagements are with the husband, and therefore the old likelihood the children that were born of the relationship with the husband. So now, by Rav Amram, haita prutza biyoter. She was extremely promiscuous. There was not just a little bit of znut going on here. There was a lot of znut going on here. She was not a very faithful wife. Mahu, what is the din? So in a case where maybe there was an extramarital affair, maybe an occasional something that happened, you can say, rov bilo tacharabal. In this instance, where the znut is pervasive throughout, then we have a problem now, because now there's a serious question as to whether the rov bilo tacharabal anymore. We don't even know if that's the case. So Aliba the Mandamar Inishamita Beret Elisamuchla Vesta Loti Bailocha Veloya Daba Velo Mintarla. There's a machloket in the Gemara Nida as to when a woman normally becomes pregnant. The two dayot are, one day on, is that the woman at the end of her cycle becomes pregnant. That means right before she becomes a nida again, right before she menstruates again, that's when she gets pregnant. The way that Tosafot phrases it over here, it's the highest percentage shot. That doesn't mean it's 100%, but that would be the highest likelihood. The other daya is samuch litfilata. Right on the day that she goes to the mikveh, or the day after she goes to the mikveh, that's the highest percentage shot that she becomes pregnant at that time. Again, it's not a foolproof, but higher likelihood. So now, the Gemara says, if you believe like the one that the woman is most likely to become pregnant close to the next cycle when she's going to menstruate, then there's no way to protect this woman because the husband doesn't really know when that's going to happen. Since he doesn't have clear evidence of when that's going to happen, he can't stop his wife from running out during those periods of time. And so then there's a high risk that the pregnancy was caused by another man. Another hand, if the woman only becomes pregnant close to when she goes to the mikveh, then the husband knows when she went to the mikveh, and since he knows when she came to the mikveh, came to the other ba, neture mintarla. So then he can stop her. He can make sure that during those time periods, he doesn't let her run around. He doesn't let her out because he doesn't want this problem. Obviously, he's trying to manage a bad situation. And whatever is going on is not good because the husband's seemingly aware of what's going on. But at least during that period of time, he keeps her out of trouble. Odilma came into Prutzabiyotero. Or maybe because this woman is so promiscuous, so problematic, that she'll be sneaky about this too, and the husband won't be able to manage the situation. He's obviously not managing it well to start with, because she's being mizana all the time, and they're still married. So then, teiku, we don't know. We really don't know what to do with this type of woman. So, rov bi'alot achar ha'baal is only true when rov bi'alot are coming from the baal. In a situation where there's not rov bi'alot bin ha'baal, because there's a lot of suspicion or a lot of problems here, then you have to worry about the fact whether the husband can really prevent her from becoming pregnant from an outside party. And so that's the question here, and we leave that unresolved. We leave that as a teiku. Tanabanan ish. So it says in the Parsha of Sota that ish ki tiste ishto umalo mobal. But it doesn't say ish. It says matamad lomar ish ish. Why does it have a double lashon of ish ish ki tiste ishto umalo mobal? What do we learn from that? There are both. Eshet cheresh ve'eshet shote ve'eshet sheyamum. So these are all women and situations, circumstances that we spoke about before back on Daf Chav Dalet, which is the wife of a Chiresh, the wife of someone who is insane. Eset Shamum is someone who has some sort of mental incapacity, whether that's depression, something else that makes him unable to function, or someone who's overseas, or someone who's incarcerated. Shebeitim ikanin lehen, the poslan miktubatan. The beitin intervenes and does the kinui on behalf of the husband. They can't force her to drink the mesota, but nevertheless they can cause her to lose out on her tuba. Yochol af lehashkotan. You would think that it also should help in order for them to drink. Tamal omar, beviyish et ishto. That the man must bring his wife to the Kohen. It says, Ve'evi ha'ishto et ishto el ha'kohen, ve'evi et korban alea, svit ha'ifa kemech sorim, v'chulei v'chulei. I mean that the pasuk says that the man brings his wife, but not beitin. So you have ish ish is a riboy, the gabe, the kinoi, which says that beitin can act to be mekaneh, the woman, when the husband is incapacitated or not available for whatever reason. On the other hand, the beitin can't continue the process beyond that to bring her up to Yerushalayim and have her drink on behalf of the husband. Rabbi Yossi Omer, afla shkota, l'shekhietze mi bala mi beit asurim, ishkena. It could be even to give her to drink. The kinoi of beitin can function on behalf of the husband so that when the husband shows up, he'll take up the wife to make her drink the meisota. So maybe the beitin can't be the shkota, but their kinoi still has enough power that it will function on behalf of the baal, and therefore the baal then can take her up to Yerushalayim based on that kinoi. He doesn't have to do a separate kinoi for that. But my kamiflege, what is the machloket here between Rabbi Yossi and the Chachamim? Rabbanan savrei binan vikinei vehevi. They say, well, both verbs refer to the husband. And so it says, v'kinei et ishto v'ilo nitma. And then it says right afterwards, v'hevi'a ish et ishto. So the kinei and the hevi have to be the ish. He has to do both the kinoi and the hava'at Yerushalayim. So therefore, the only way to ever drink is when the husband does both of these items. By the end, Rabbi Yossi Savar, lo binin kinei v'hevi. He says the pasuk before it says, oh, v'alav ruach kinah v'kinei et ishto. That's one issue. Vevi ish et ishto is the second issue. They're separate issues. So by kinei it's ish, we have a riboy that even beitin can function and do it. Whereas vevi et ishto, then it has to be the husband that brings her up. So we separate between the two issues, and therefore beitin can act on his behalf. The question is, why can't beitin act on his behalf? Either mitom shlichut, which is the way that Rashi termed it when we learned it the first time, that beitin does it as, in a sense, shlichut of the baal, or in terms of zachin shadam shlo b'fanav, that you do something that's to the benefit of an individual, you can act on his behalf. So why is it over here that Beit Din can't do this on behalf of the individual? That's what we feared before, that he had a right to retract it, and if Beit Din acted on his behalf, that he would undermine the position of Beit Din. The Gemara concluded that most people want this type of behavior quashed, and they also, in these situations, would abide by the Beit Din. So we don't see this as being something that will undermine the Beit Din, or will be not a shlichut of the Beit Din. So why can't we say that the Beit Din acts on behalf of the man? The answer must be that that's the Gzeret HaKatuv. Bevi ish et ishto. That there is a requirement that the individual themselves does it, and not a yidei shliach, and not done through another party. Part of that might relate to what Rashi said over there. The Gemara differentiated and had an avamina there that said, kamash malon, the difference between a wife who is parutz tachat bala, versus a wife who is parutz when her husband is not around. The Gemara there said that when her husband isn't around, even though her behavior is promiscuous and difficult, there just something that's out of societal norm. But it's not necessarily an affront or a rebellion against her husband, because her husband isn't there. When her husband is there, then we say maybe that's pritzuta yiterata. That's like super pritzut, because not only is she doing something wrong, but she's doing it in the face of her husband, which is much of a stronger statement about her rebellious nature or her tendencies now. And so the Gemara there wanted to differentiate. Maybe in one case you need a hatra'ah, you need a warning. In the other case, you wouldn't need a warning. When the husband's around, maybe you don't need a warning. When the husband isn't around, maybe you do need a warning, because there's a difference in that activity. And that might be the answer here as well, that in order to bring her up to drink from the meisotah, you need the behavior that involves a direct affront to the husband, or something where she does not have the fear of her husband at all, and she's acting out in that way. That's what brings her to become a sota or a mesota. And Beit Din can't engender that, because they don't have that authority over her, and they don't create that sense of fear over her. So they can do kinoi, but that's about it. They can't get her through to the process of sota, because it's not the type of pritzut that would result in meisotah. So those are two ways to explain why, even though Beit Din can do the kinoi, it won't function on behalf of the husband to be the kinoi, according to the Chachamim, that allows her to bring him up to Yerushalayim. Or even Ve'evi. Or even why Beit Din themselves can't act on behalf of the husband to bring her up to Yerushalayim. In each of those instances, the answer is, either it's Gzeret HaKatuv, or the behavior here is not as promiscuous or problematic because the husband isn't present, and that won't result in the Mei Sota. So you have to answer one of those two ways. Tosfot also said, over here, when we had Ish Ish, which is the Rabot, that the right to Beit Din to act on behalf of the husband and be Mekaneh, Tosfot over here says that Nira Dikar Kra Lo Itzrich, La'ela La'osra La'bal U'Luboel, Eidei Kinoi Zeh. That the major reason for this Pasuk is to tell you that the husband and the purported Boel become a sortor through this kinoi of Beit Din, because to ruin her ktubah, which is what is mentioned here, is not such a big deal. Why is that? Because Tosfot over here, Lashitatam, says that ktubah is not doraita. Ktubah, even in the Gemara Ktubot, there's unclear. The Gemara Ktubot brings deot that ktubah is doraita, and some that bring the ktubah is the rabbanan. Ktubah is the rabbanan, then you don't need a pasuk to tell you that Beit Din can act to take away her ktubah, or to ruin her ktubah, because it's only an institution, the rabbanan. It's an institution, the rabbanan. You don't need a pasuk doraita to remove her ktubah. But he says, even according to the Manda Amar, that ktubah is doraita, it's only a smachta. It's only an smachta from the Torah. Well, not literally d'oraita, which is not so clear. That's a position Tosfot's taking. But based on that position, Tosfot says that the Gemara here, when it says ish ish, is coming to tell you that she loses her ketubah, that can't be the primary limud from the pasuk. Because whether it's derabanan or an asmakta d'oraita, neither of those are really d'oraita. You don't need a pasuk to teach you that. So Ella, the main reason that the kinui works over here from the Beitin is to make her a surah to her husband and a surah to the boel. And that's the main limud that comes out of here. The ketubah happens to be, is a big penalty and a big issue, but that might only be rabbinic in nature and not d'oraita. So Tosfot clarifies that, saying that l'shita tam, where ketubah is the rabbanan or in asmachta, then these psukim can't be brought literally to deal with that. Right? Tanabanan, asher tisted isha tachat isha. So again, the Gemara views this as being extraneous in the psukim. It's the psukim, the summary psukim at the end of the parsha. Zo torata knaot, asher tisted isha tachat isha, v'nitmea. So now the Gemara dashes on that, like ish ish the isha, isha the ish. Since we saw back on Chavdal at the beginning of the Perek, what do they do with these extra words? It says, oh, we need it for the hekesh. The Gemara there never explained what the hekesh is. Here's the hekesh now, what this hekesh is, which is to tell you that the man is like the woman is like the man, the mayhilchata. What is the halacha that we're speaking about that there's an equation involved in? So I'm Rav Shesha, kashem shim hu suma lo aya mashke. Just like if he was blind, he does not give the woman to drink, the chtiv, v'ne'alam me'ne isha. Because it says over there that she is doing things away from the eyes of her husband, meaning that she's sneaking out and doing things that are problematic. That's only true if it's me'ne isha, meaning that from the eyes of her husband, if her husband has the ability to see it, and v'ne'alam, something's going on behind the closed doors or in secret. So that's the problem here. But if he can't see anyway, then it's always v'ne'ela me'ne isha, and therefore he can't bring her up as a sota. Kachi imaita suma lo ita shota. So even though she's not disqualified being a suma from the parsha directly, nevertheless, because of the hekesh, we're going to say just like the husband's disqualified, so is she disqualified. Ravashi amar kashem shechigeret v'gidemet lo ita shota. Just like a woman who is lame or is missing an arm would not drink, dichtiv, because she would fail to be able to carry out parts of the parsha, which is ve'emid, according to Isha lifnei Hashem. Hemid means she has to be able to stand. Ve'natan al-kapel is that he places the mincha into her hands, that means that she has to have arms or hands to put it into. If she's lacking that, then she can't fulfill the parsha. Kachu, imaya chiger ogidem lo yamashke. So even though by him it's not a deficit that is borne out by the psukim, nevertheless, since the woman, it's considered to be a deficit, so too, over here, it'll be a deficit for the man. Now, not that they argue here. Each of them is giving an example of ish that is true for the isha, or isha that is true for the ish. They're giving you the opposite examples. In one case, the disqualification is the man, and then we say that applies to the woman as well. The other case is the disqualification of the woman that also applies to the man. Then we have Mar Rabarashi Amar Kishem Shi Ilemet Lo Eita Shota Dichtiv. That a woman who is unable to speak, right, she does not drink dichtiv from Raisha, amen, amen. That she has to answer and have the Kabbalat HaShvuah, kachu imaya ilim lo yamashke. So too, if he is unable to speak, he cannot bring her up to drink. So if you hear, we have a number of failings which are due to the physical impediments, either of the woman or the man. Tosfot over here asks or speaks about a very interesting issue, which is, how literally do we take psukim? The way that the Gemara is reading it now, we're taking the psukim very literally. Kimashma'o, kitichtiv, like it is written. Which is that, if it says ve'emid, you have to be able to stand up. If you say ve'evi, you have to be able to bring. If you say you have to natan be'kapea, she has to be able to hold it. And v'amrav, she has to speak, then she's got to speak. So how literally we take psukim? And Tosfot goes on to show that in many places, other places in Shas or other Drashot, we don't take the psukim so literally. So how do we reconcile, or how do we deal with the fact that in certain instances we take it very literally, and in other places we kind of say, oh, don't worry about it. So Tosfot says that it has to do with the context, which is that in certain cases it's obvious that the Torah didn't mean it exactly. That is, for instance, by the case of Arachin. By Arachin it says also there behemid, that you have to stand them up. So why don't over there we say they have to stand up? The Gemara there said only excludes a goses, someone who's on their deathbed, on the edge of death. So then they can't have arachin. But anybody else, even if they can't physically stand, would still be subject to arachim. Why don't we say like here, ve'emid, that you have to be able to stand up. So Tosfot says, look at the context there. Arachim includes even a baby who's a month old. Well, a baby who's a month old can't stand up. So if the Torah is talking about a baby that's a month old and says ve'emid, you can't take the literally, ve'emid means to stand up. Ve'emid must mean to bring before the Kohen, not to literally stand before the Kohen. So he says over there, the context tells you not to take the word ve'emid literally. And so Tosfot says that you have to then separate between cases where you could take it literally, and there maybe we do take the psukim at face value, versus other cases where there are reasons to believe that the pasuk is not literal because of the context or the halacha that's being said in that case, and therefore we're not going to take it so literally in those instances. Tosfot then asks about Rav Ashi himself, says that Rav Ashi is inconsistent, because over here he takes the pasuk very literally. At other places, he argues on Amoraim that seem to take Psukim literally. So then what Tosfot has to say is that Rav Ashi believes you do take it literally. And in those other instances, he was saying, L'shitatcha. According to your shita, that you think that this is the reason, that may not be the reason the Pasuk. I can give you a different reason the Pasuk can be darshan this way, even though you don't take it literally. But not that Rav Ashi didn't hold that. But that's what Tosfot's trying to do, is trying to figure out when do we take Psukim literally, and when do we not take Psukim literally. The other thing to note is that when it comes to the case of the Ilemet, even there, even if you believe that we don't take Psukim literally, over here you would have a problem because the woman has to accept the Shvuah. So even if you don't believe in general that we take Psukim literally, over here you have to take it literally because we need the woman to accept the Shvuah of the Kohen. So if she can't say Amen, Amen, if she can't accept the Shvuah, then it doesn't work. Because that's the whole part of the procedure of the sotah, is that the woman accepts upon herself the Shvuah. So that would be an exception to the rule. You can't prove anything from Ilemet that we're taking it literally, because over there the problem is a technical problem or a functional problem within sotah, nothing to do with whether literally we take Psukim literally or not. Right, so people ask, why can't she write? Why can't she write or accept him? Why can't she do something that indicates either it's Gzeret HaKatuv that Amara Isha Amein V'Amein, or you need it in a juxtaposition or proximate to the Shvua that the Kohen takes, and any other delay would not work. And so that maybe nodding the head would be a way to get around that problem. Others suggest, like along the lines of what you're suggesting, that nodding her head or other ways to accept the Shvua could be accomplished here. And therefore, it's no different than the other examples where we're taking the Psukim very literally. All right, with that we finish the perek Adon Alach, Arusa. Now we bring in the next perek again. Here the entire perek of Mishnayot is put together into one Mishnah here in the beginning. So today we'll read the Mishnah, and then we'll deal with the Gemarot in the subsequent days. Kishem shemayim bodkim ota, kacha magim bodkim oto. Just like the warders work to check her, they work to check him. Him being the boel, the perpetrator of the znut over here. Shenemar. Because the pasuk says, uva'u, uva'u. The verb uva'u is used twice. It's not clear here, as Rashi notes, whether the limud here is the duplication of the word uva'u, the fact that it said the verb twice, or it's because of the vav, the extra vav that's there, because it says uva'u, so that extra vav is what's being darshaned to include the boel. So the Gemara will clarify what exactly the limud is, but one of those two is extraneous. Either the vav is extraneous, and the vav comes to include the boel, or one of the ba'us is extraneous, and therefore that is coming to indicate that not only does the woman get affected by the waters, but so does the boel. Now obviously the woman is present in the mikdash and drinking the water, but it will affect the boel, as Rashi says, anywhere. Wherever the boel is found, the waters will affect him because of this drusha from the psukim. And truthfully, the word uba'u, which we're going to see in the Gemara, appears three times in the Parsha. So I have to explain why it appears three times. So that we have to deal with in the Gemara when we deal with the questions of Bo, but it does appear three times, even though the Mishnah only mentions two of them. Tosafot quotes from the Yishalmi that the source for this fact is, based on a Gematria, that the word Me'arim in Gematria is 496, which is the combination of the Ramach Evarim of the man and the woman, implying that both of them are going to be checked by this Mayim Hami'arurim. And then he continues to quote large sections of the Yushalmi here as questioning whether if one of them gets checked, either the Boel or the woman, and the other one doesn't get checked, what are the implications of that vis-a-vis the innocence of the other party? Shem says, surah the Baal, kacha surah the Bu'el. Just like if she doesn't drink, she cannot return to her husband. She also cannot return to the Bu'el. I mean, if the husband divorces her or dies, and now she wants to marry the Bu'el, she's restricted to the Bu'el because he becomes like an arayot, just like the husband becomes like arayot now because of her refusal to drink or because of her behavior. Shenamar, because again, the pasuk says, nitma'a v'nitma'a, tivei Rabbi Akiva. Once again, here you could ask whether the drush is from the duplication of the word or the vav yateira, but based on the continuation of the Mishnah, it seems obvious that the vav yateira is what Rabbi Akiva is darshening, nitma'a v'nitma'a. That is the drasha that Rabbi Akiva is bringing. That's the way that Zechariah ben Akatzav used to darshnet, meaning the extra vav. Rabbi Omer, shnei pe'amim hamurim b'parsha nitma'a v'nitma'a, echad lebal v'echad leboel. So Rabbi seems to argue on him, not on the result of the drasha, but on how the drasha comes about. And he says it's because of the duplication of the word nitma'a. That's what gives you the drasha, that just like she's restricted to her husband, she's restricted to the bo'el. Whereas Rabbi Akiva is learning it out from the extra vav, the additional vav. Again, the Gemara will discuss this. Rashi points out here that there's actually a third v'nitma'a in the parsha. And how come the Mishnah only says two and not three? So Rashi answers that, v'nistara v'hi nitma'a lo miminyanohu. V'nistara v'hi nitma'a is not counted. Da'u kimna l'tuma'a v'da'it b'ed achad b'kere kamal. Because in the first parak, we learned out that if you have an eid echad to the incident, then she becomes nitma'a. It's as if we know for certain that something went wrong and she doesn't drink the meisota anymore. So even though an eid echad generally does not have any power and cannot implicate the woman, in this case, the Torah says that if we have one eid, that's enough of an implication that makes her a surah lebal and won't allow her to drink the meisota. That we learned out, v'nistara v'hi nitma'a. So that we learned out of the nitma'a. So Rashi says we already used one of the nitma'as for a drasha. So that's why there's only two left. You look in the Tosfot Shanz and others who disagree. He says, v'lo nihira. He says, I disagree with Rashi's interpretation because that's not learned out of the word nitma'a, but rather from the word lo nitpasa, that she wasn't ne'anas, that she wasn't raped. So that indicates that there's a problem here. So then he says, l'chein tzarech amar, the Gemara, the Kamar, Uma Talmud Omar, Vehi Nitma, the Tuma Yetera Kadarish. To lo compares Shakunjis, the Gemara, to lo cry Yetera Kadarish, the Mashmash who sover, Shain Kanela Bet, Venitma. So what the Tosfot Shanz suggests in the end is that's what the Gemara is doing. The Gemara is saying that there are extraneous words there. I mean that it's written three times, it's only needed once. So the other two times are extraneous, and that's what the Gemara is darshaning. So that's why it is three. Unlike what Rashi is suggesting, that one of them was used up already. And the Gemara is just simply asking, the Lashon of Nitma'a, what does it mean here? What's the value of Nitma'a? So that's, they disagree with Rashi and say that the Mishnah is actually acknowledging that there are three times it's used Nitma'a, and that's what creates what's called the Kra Yetera. That's what creates the extraneous Pasuk, is the fact that it's already been written one other time. So now, Mishnah here then segues into something that seems uncorrelated completely with what's before, because it has nothing to do with Sota. Rashi claims over here, and Tosfot Shanz basically quotes Rashi in saying this, that he thinks that the reason that the Mishnah did this is because all of these items happen bo bayom, which is the header of the next number of Mishnayot, is bo bayom, on that day. And we know that whenever in the Mishnayot you find bo bayom, it's referencing what the Gemara in Brachot and Daf Chav Chet says, bo bayom shnitmaneh Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah lenasi. On the day that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was chosen to be the Nasi, it's when Rabbi Gamliel was deposed because of the altercations that he had had with Rabbi Yoshua. And so they finally deposed him and they put Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah in place. Why that happened is because Rabbi Gamliel had a strict rule that only Talmidei Chachamim Shetocham Kiboram, that only people whose inside was like their outside, meaning that they were real Talmidei Chachamim, were allowed into the Beit Midrash. On the day that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was appointed the Nasi, the first thing he did was take away the guards from the door of the Beit Midrash and let everybody in. So since everybody was in that day, it says, Hosifu Safsalin, they had to add on benches into the Beit Midrash. And because there were so many people there on that day, and everything was able to be clarified, because you had all hands on board. And so Bo Bayom, there's a whole Masechta Ediot that is based on Bo Bayom on that day. But since the Lachot were then clarified, anytime in Shas, where you have something that was said over on that day, they call it Bo Bayom. So that's the next Mishnah begins, Bo Bayom. What Rashi suggests is the limud that we just had before of nitma'av and nitma'av was also said bo bayom, and that's the connection or the correlation between the first Mishnah and then what we're going to do over here, that all of these items were said together. These were drashot of Rabbi Akiva, and that's why it's included together in this one sequence of Mishnayot. So before we didn't say bo bayom, but we did have a drash of Rabbi Akiva. Here begins bo bayom, drash Rabbi Akiva. Rashi is speculating that that is the connection here, that the bo bayom darash is because the other drasha of Rabbi Akiva was also bo bayom. Otherwise, it's very hard to understand the correlation, the connection between the Mishnayot over here. So bo bayom darash Rabbi Akiva, ukli cheres asher yipol mehem el tocho, kol asher betocho yitma. So this is the halacha that kli cheres becomes tamei through aviro, even in its airspace. That means that generally, in order for tuma to be conveyed, you need some sort of contact. You need the item to touch in order for the tumah to be conveyed. There are certain tumot that are born by carrying or by heset or by midras, which are ways of engaging the tumah. Kli cheres has this unusual property, which is that in the airspace of the kli cheres, it's mekabel tumah. So even though you have a sheretz that is an ava tumah that touches the kli cheres, it would make it into a rishon the tumah. Then if you have a sheretz that goes into the kli cheres, into the avir of the kli cheres, it also makes it a rishon l'tumah, because it's as if it came into contact with the kli cheres. And that's what it says here, kli cheres asher yipol mehem el tocho, that if a sheretz falls into the airspace, kol asher betocho yitma, everything that's inside of it will become tamei. So if there's food inside of this kli cheres, then that food will become tamei. Now, there are two ways to view what's happening now. When the sheretz comes into the airspace of the kli, it could either be as if it touched the kli cheres. That means the sheretz is an ava tumah, touches the kli cheres, that's a rishon the tumah. That means that the contents of the kli cheres then become a sheni the tumah. So that's one way to look at it. The other possible way to look at it is that once the sheretz comes in there, we look at it as if it's filling all the airspace. That not only is it in contact with the kli cheres, it's in contact with everything inside of it, because it's as if it's filling out the airspace with tumah. If that's the case, then anything that's contained within the kli cheres would not be a sheni the tumah, but a rishon the tumah, because it would be as if the sheretz touched it. The Gemara will prove later on, and then the main sugya and tzachim proves that that's not the case, because the Torah says that which is inside of the kli cheres, which is ochel and shtiyah, is food and liquids that are inside. Had it been true that the sheretz is as if it's filling out the kli cheres, then it would also be able to be mitame kelim, other kelim. Rishon l'tumah is only able to convey tumah to food items. It's not able to convey tumah to kelim, to utensils. So the fact that the Torah says that only things that become tumah inside of the kli cheres are food and liquids, that shows you that the way that this is functioning is, the sheretz is inside the kli cheres, it's as if it touched the kli cheres, and then the kli cheres is touching the food, or if you're in the airspace of the kli cheres, it can convey tumah too. That's how it becomes a sheni the tumah. So that's what's going on here. You're thinking of a kli cheres as like a little jug. Their ovens in their day were kli cheres. So you're talking about a very large space where something could be inside of it. It could be suspended in there somehow. It could be on top of something else. Meaning that there are ways for a sheretz to be inside of there without being in contact with the walls. That's what the Mishnah is going to continue. It's talking about lechem, about bread, because bread is what's found inside of their ovens, and their ovens were kli cheres. So that'd be like the classic example of a kli cheres. A large kli cheres where the sheretz could be, a dead sheretz could be on the fire, the pyre there, on the wood that's there. It's not in contact with the walls of the oven, yet it will still make the oven into a rishon l'tumah because it's in the airspace of the oven. All right. So now, what Rabbi Akiva says is, the pasuk ends itma. Now, the truth is that if you wanted to say that what is inside of it is tamei, that means that it is now defiled or it has tumah, the word should have been tamei. The fact that he uses the word itma, the way that Rabbi Akiva views the word itma means, not only is it tamei, but it can convey tumah forward. Yitma, like the word yitame, that it will be mitame other items. So that's the way they're reading the word yitma here. So that's what Rabbi Akiva says the drush is. Eino omer tame, it doesn't say that it accepts tuma, ela yitma. What is yitma? It means like yitame, litame acherim, to convey tuma forward. Lameid, al kikar sheni, shemitame et ashlishi. So what Rabbi Akiva says here is a chidush gadol, which is not accepted by halacha, but his drusha makes it that a sheni the tumah can make a shlishi the tumah in chulin. Now, generally, the principle is that chulin ends at sheni the tumah. And that's the end of the line for chulin. Truma can reach up to a shlishi l'tuma. Kodesh can reach up to a revi'i l'tuma. What Rabbi Akiva suggests here is that the pasuk says that chulin can even reach a shlishi l'tuma. Why is that? So again, the sheretz is in the airspace of the kli cheres. He's an ava tuma. The kli cheres is a rishon l'tuma. The food items that are inside of it are a sheni l'tuma, because they're getting tuma from the kli cheres that's affecting them, became a sheni l'tuma. And there in the pasuk says yitma, that they'll convey tuma forward. So there it's talking about anything. It doesn't just say it's talking about truma, it's talking about any food. It means that you can create a shlishi l'tuma in chulin. So Amar Rabbi Yoshua, mi yigale afar me'enecha Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who will take the dirt off of your eyes? But an expression is, would you be alive now to hear this? Shaita Omer, because you used to say, atid doracher l'teher kikar shlishi, they were going to say that it's truma, doesn't have a shlishi l'tuma. Shein lo mikra min haTorah. From the Torah, we have no evidence of the fact that there's a shlishi b'tuma in truma. Shu tamei, and that it is tamei only through a kal v'chomer. And there's a pircha to that kal v'chomer. The Gemara will discuss what the kal v'chomer is, what the pircha is. Again, the main sugya is in Pesachim. But the Gemara here will discuss it. So here, the fact that truma gets to a shlishi b'tuma is not even written in the Torah. That's a kal v'chomer. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said in the future, they're going to be future generations say that it doesn't exist. Because they're going to say the kal v'chomer is wrong. And now, Balo Rabbi Akiva Tamidcha, now Rabbi Akiva, your student, Mevilo Mikra Min HaTorah, Shu Tamei. Now you have Rabbi Akiva not only saying that Truma has a Shlishi de Tuma, but even Chulin has Shlishi de Tuma, and he brings a pasuk from the Torah. Shenemar Kol Asher B'Tocho Yitma. So he's saying, he is in amazement here that Rabbi Akiva's drasha does something that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai thought didn't even exist in the Torah, and now he's able not only to do it for Truma, he's able to do it for Chulin as well. So there are two things to take away from this. Number one is what's very interesting is Rabbi Akiva is not a Talmid of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. We know that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai has Chamisha Talmidim Ayu the Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. That's the Mishnah in Avot. Rabbi Akiva is not enumerated amongst the Talmidim of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. His Talmidim of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai are Rabbi Ezer ben Hurkunus and Rabbi Yoshua, who are both Rebbeim of Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Yoshua is calling Rabbi Akiva a Talmid of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, even though he is, we'll call him a grand Talmid. Right? He's a grandson Talmid, because he learned from Talmidim of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So whether that speaks to the level of Rabbi Akiva, that he was elevated to the point where his Reveim already viewed him as peers, and therefore they referred to him as a Talmid of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, or because of Rabbi Akiva's stature or their relationship, Rabbi Yeshua did not want to call Rabbi Akiva his Talmid, which he really was. He would say, instead of calling his Talmid as a respect for Rabbi Akiva, he calls him a Talmid of his Rebbe, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, but not that it meant literally, but it was a way of respect, so that he didn't say, my Talmid, Rabbi Akiva said. Number two is the fact that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said it in that manner, and then Rabbi Akiva comes up with a drasha, tells us a little bit about Rabbi Akiva's independence of the Mesorah because of the way that he learned, because he learned so late in life, and he was very much into, and we see this throughout Shas, that he has less of a Mesorah than many of the other Tanaim, and more focused on Drashot, and the ability to darshan through the Psukim, and logic. So here's another piece of evidence like that. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is working with the Mesorah that clearly said that that's not the case. Whereas Rabbi Akiva says, look, I'll tell you what the Psukim say, from the Psukim it looks this way, and that would be the logic to go with. So that's another interesting aspect of Rabbi Akiva. The third thing is, the fact that Rabbi Yeshua expresses this way makes it more likely that Halacha is not like Rabbi Akiva. Because he's saying, look, Rabbi Akiva, it's a nice drosha, but clearly Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who gave us this Mesorah, said that that's not the case. Because he was having trouble with the Shlishi and Truma, and now you're coming up with the Shlishi and Chulin, it's clearly not the way to darshan the pasuk, but that's not the right way to go about this. Those are just a couple little things that come out of this. Now, another one. Boba Yom Doresh Rabbi Akiva. That day, Rabbi Akiva was Doresh. Umadatem mechutz le'ir et pa'at keima alpaim be'ama. So over there, by the Areya Levi'im, at the end of Sefer Bamidbar, it tells you the cities, and then it says that outside the cities, you'll give them 2,000 amot. Umikra acher amar. There's another pasuk there, it says, mikir ir v'chutz elef ama saviv. There'll be 1,000 ama outside of the city. Ir shal amar elef ama, you can't say 1,000. Shekvar ne'amar alpayim amah, because it already says 2,000 amot. If shel amar alpayim amah, you can't say 2,000 amot. Shekvar ne'amar elef amah, because it says 1,000 amot. Ha'ketzad, how do you reconcile between the psukim, one that says 2,000, one that says 1,000? Ella, this is the solution. Rabbi Akiva's solution is the Shitato, which is Elef Amah Migrash. You give them 1,000 Amot of Migrash. Migrash, like today, means an open field or means a playing area. That's the way Rashi describes it over here. Migrash is an area outside of the city where there's no fields, no trees planted, open space to give the city a feeling of openness and air. And so that's what the Migrash is. So Rabbi Akiva says the Elef Amah is describing what comes around the city. And the 2,000 Amot have nothing to do with the Arei HaLevim. They're teaching you a different din, which is that 2,000 Amot is Tchum Shabbat. And this is Rabbi Kiva the Shitato. We know this from Klal Gadol in the Gemara in Shabbat, which is that Rabbi Kiva believes that Tchum Shabbat is Midoraita, is Mina Torah. So over there, the Gemara is searching for a possibility of violating Shabbat without violating one of the 39 Malachot. How do you violate Shabbat Mina Torah without violating one of the 39 Malachot? One of the examples, according to Rabbi Kiva, is if you violate Tchum Shabbat, which is an Isur Mina Torah, but it's not one of the 39 Melachot. This is Rabbi Kiva's Shita, and this is where he learns it from, that Tchum Shabbat is Midoraita. But Ezer Benosha Rabbi Yossi Aglili Omer, he obviously disagrees fundamentally with Rabbi Kiva that Tchum Shabbat is Midoraita, therefore that can't be the explanation or the reconciliation of the Psukim. Elef Amah Migrash, Valpay Mamah Sadot Ukramim. You have 1,000 Amot of empty space, and then 2,000 Amot of Sadot Vikramim. Whether the 2,000 Amot subsume the 1,000 Amot, that is the mainstream view of the Rishonim, which is that the total is 2,000 Amot. The first 1,000 Amot are the empty area, open space, and then the second 1,000 Amot are the fields and the vineyards and the areas that are given to the Levim. On the other hand, the Rambam believes that there are actually 3,000 Amot here in the Parish of Mishnayot. The Rambam says you get 1,000 Amot of empty space, and then the subsequent 2,000 Amot are areas of fields and kramim that are given to Levim in order to have not only their ability to live in the area of Levim, but to sustain themselves through the fields and the areas that are granted them so that they have where to grow food and to have the basic necessities provided to them. Another drasha. So again, here you see, again, the common theme between all of these is Bobayom Darash Rabbi Akiva, and that's what leads Rashi to say that the Darash Rabbi Akiva in the first case must have also been Bobayom. Bobayom Darash Rabbi Akiva, Az Yashir Moshe Ben Yisrael, Tashir Azot Hashem, Vayomru Leimor. Now, Leimor is generally a terminology when Hashem is speaking to Moshe. He says, Leimor, tell that over to Bnei Yisrael. I'm speaking to you in order that you tell it over to Bnei Yisrael. Over here, the Leimor doesn't make so much sense. Az Yashir Moshe Ben Yisrael, Moshe Ben Yisrael is singing. Tashir Azot Hashem, Vayomru Leimor. They said this to tell others to say. Why are they telling someone else to say something? They themselves are singing this Shira. She'ein tamalomar leimor. The word leimor here is unnecessary. So ma tamalomar leimor. So why does it say leimor? Lamei shayu Yisrael onim shira charav shel Moshe. That they used to answer Moshe. That it was a responsive type of song. Alko devar v'devar kukorin et halel. That they used to respond the way that you read the halel. Now, there are two ways to read the halel. There's halel when a gadol is leading the halel. And it's halel when the katan is leading the halel. So when a katan is leading the halel, then everything the katan says you have to repeat after him exactly because the katan can't be motzi the sibur. So if a katan is leading the halel, then everybody, when he says the words, you have to repeat exactly what he says because otherwise you're not going to be yotzei halel. When the gadol reads halel, then the responsive nature of the halel works like this. So for instance, the first perek tehillim that we read in halel is aluka alu avdei Hashem. So what you would do is, the leader, or a gadol that is leading the halel, will say, Hallelujah, Alu Avdei Hashem, and the people that are there responsibly will respond, Hallelujah. And then he'll go on to the next part of that pasuk, and they'll respond, Hallelujah. And on, meaning that they will use the refrain that was at the beginning of the perek, that will become what they are responding to every statement along the way. They answer, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. The question comes up when you reach the second perek in Tehillim, what exactly happens? There, B'tzeit Yisrael mi Mitzrayim. So then, does the congregation or the remainder of the people respond, B'tzeit Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, to everything in that perek Tehillim? Or do they do B'tzeit Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, and then they go back to saying Hallelujah? The original Hallelujah, that's what they respond all the way through. The way Rambam reads it, it remains that they say Hallelujah all the way through. Whereas the other Rishonim believe that the responsive nature is that as you begin each perek in Tehillim, the beginning of that parrot becomes the refrain for that perek, and that's how they respond. You keep saying it. Today, I think the Sephardim, when they do slichot, do it in a similar manner, that the leader is reading the slichot, and all the participants there keep repeating the refrain that is the original refrain from the slichot. And the way the Ashkenazim do it, each person reads that refrain again when they do it. You keep reading the refrain, but each one reads it. So that's the way that Rabbi Kiva says the Hallel was said. That's the way that the Azishir was said. Moshe said, Azishir Moshe v'nezot ha-shirazot, lay more. Ashir Lashem ki go ga, they would answer Ashir Lashem. As he continues to read the Pasuk, they keep answering Ashir Lashem. So that's the way the Rabbi Kiva explains that they read the Hallel. Mekach nemar lemar. Rabbi Nechemi omer, kukorin et ha-shema, velo kukorin et ha-hallel. That it's not like reading the Hallel, but rather the kukorin et ha-shema. There's two opinions here about what this means. Some say kukorin et ha-shema means literally that you repeat word after them, and that's what they did over here. Or, kukorin et ha-shema is when you do it simultaneously. And when he says, lo kukorin et ha-hallel, means not like either way. Not like Hallel when a gadol is leading it, the way that Rabbi Kiva explains it, but also not like Hallel when a katan is reading it, because when a katan reads it, you repeat word after word. But rather, kukorin et ha-shema, porsin la-shema, which is when they read it simultaneously, and that means that, as Yishir Moshe v'nei Yisrael, le'mor, means that they spoke together. They had Ruach HaKodesh at the same time. The Moshe and Bnei Israel were singing together. They didn't have to be led. There wasn't something that had to be given to them, but that they sang together with Moshe Rabbeinu. Divine inspiration came to all of them that they sang this song simultaneously without having known the words before they were coming up together. The other approach is that Korin Tashma is like Hallel of the Katan, which is that they repeated exactly. Moshe said it and they kept repeating after him, not the refrain at the beginning of the Pasuk, but rather the entire thing. The Marsha here claims, and it is true, that there are actually paragraphs within Azishir, there are sections that it breaks down into. Once you know that, it becomes very easy to see it, but it's every time that the Pasuk doubles, there's a doubling up of them. Hashem Milchama, Hashem Shemo, Mikamocha, Mikamocha, all of those are the ends of paragraphs, they're not the same size, that's what makes it not easy to find it originally. But that's how you know, you can break it down. If that's the case, the Marsha claims that the refrains that were used here was not always Ashir Lashem, was not the refrain all the way through. It depended, once you finish that paragraph, when you began the next paragraph, the beginning of the next section would become the refrain, just like that happens in Hallel. Again, different ways to explain it, but Rabbi Kiva's drosha comes out of the word lemor. And now, bo bayom, darash Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkunus, lo avadi Yov et HaKadosh Baruch Hu el me'ava. Eov only worshipped Hashem from Ahava, Shenemar. Because it says in the Pasuk, Hein yikdaleni, even if God takes me to death, lo ayachel. So the way that it's spelled here in the Mishnah, lo ayachel means I still mitzapeh, I still look forward to Him, I still look for His salvation. And that would be a positive statement. The problem is, v'adayna davar shakul. We don't know what Eov meant here, because lo ani mitzapeh, there's the low here, low with the lamed vav, meaning that I will look forward to Him, I still will look for Him. Oeinu mitzapeh. Or does it mean low with the lamed aleph? Lo atzapeh. I no longer will look for Him. Once He's killed me, or once He's taken me to the edge of death, I no longer will look forward to Him. Is the low lamed aleph or lamed vav? So what do you say? Go look it up. You look up the pasuk. What does it say there? The problem is that there's a kri and a ktiv there. Ktiv is low lamed aleph, and the kri is lamed vav, low. So therefore, we don't have clarity about it. And even if you emphasize the low, the lamed vav in the kri, you could still say the pasuk is written as a statement, or it can be read as a rhetorical question. Lo achel? Would I still be looking forward to Him? Am I still looking out for Him? And so therefore, there's still uncertainty as to how to interpret the pasuk, and that's why we need the additional pasuk here. So I don't know from there. Ma tamad lo omar, I have another pasuk which says, adegva lo asir tumati mimeni. Until my death, until I am wiped out, my wholeness will not leave me. But what he means is, tumati, my wholeness with God, my shlemut with God will never leave me. Milamed shema'ava asa. So here it's clear that Eov worships Hashem out of ava, out of love, because otherwise, why would he hold on even through these difficulties or through these trying times? If you believe that Eov was worshiping Hashem mi'ira, as Rashi says over mi'ira to onesh, from fear of being punished, well then, when he is being punished already, and when he's being taken to the edge, that's not gonna stay. That doesn't stand up in those situations. The only you can say is, Ava, And that's the requirement. Even if God takes your life, you have to love God. So Ahavat Hashem is associated with someone being pushed to the edge of death or to death itself. That is associated with Ahavat Hashem. So that's what Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkanos says. Why Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkanos is brought over here is not clear now, but will come clear in the next statement, which is, Amar Rabbi Yeshua, Migalei Afar Meinecha Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. It's the same refrain that was used before when he was speaking to Rabbi Akiva. It says, who will take the dirt off of your eyes, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai? Shaita Doresh Koyamecha. Your entire life you were Doresh. Shlovat Iyova to Makom Ele Mihira. That Iyov worshipped Hashem Mihira. Now this would support what the Yerushalmi said before. If you remember there, we had that there are seven Prushim. The last two of the Prushim were Parush Mi'ava, Parush Mi'ira. So where our Gemara says Ava and Ira over there were subpar type of Ava and Ira. The Yerushalmi says, no, Mi'ava is like Avram Avinu, and Ira is like Iyov. And they're the paradigmatic worshippers. Mi'ava, real Avat Hashem, is Avram, and the paradigmatic person who worships Hashem out of Yira, really Yira. Yira doesn't mean fear of punishment, but rather fear of Hashem, the greatness, the godhood of Hashem. That Iyov is an example of that Yira. So now, over here you have Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai who suggests that Iyov worshipped Hashem mi-Yira. Whether this is Yira to Onish, the way that Rashi explains it, or Yira like the Yerushalmi explains, it means out of fear of God because of His greatness, but that would accord more with that position of the Yerushalmi, that Iyov worshipped out of Yira, not Ahava. But Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkanos believes that he worshipped even out of Ahava. Shenamar, what was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's proof? Is from the beginning of Iyov. The introduction to Iyov is Ishtam v'yashar yirei elukim v'sar meira. It gives you straight out what type of person he is. It calls him a yirei elukim. And we'll see in the Gemara that yirei elukim, that there's a gzeira shava from here to Avram Avinu. And just like Avram Avinu was Mi'ava, even though he's called the Yirei Elukim, so to Iyov, even though he's called the Yirei Elukim, was really Mi'ava. That's what Rabbi Shulman Erkanus will say. But Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai took it literally, that Yirei Elukim means Yirei Elukim and not Ohev Elukim. Ve'alo Yeshua Tamid Tamidecha. And Rabbi Yeshua, who is your grand Tamid, Lamad Shami'ava Asa, he's able to bring out the Psukim that he worshipped out of Ava. Over here, it seems that Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkanos is Rabbi Akiva's Talmid. And that's why he calls him Talmid Talmidecha. Again, not correctly, because Rabbi Akiva is already a second derivative Talmid of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. That would make Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkanos a third derivative Talmid. Others suggest Rabbi Yeshua ben Hurkanos was a peer of Rabbi Akiva's, but he didn't reach the stature of Rabbi Akiva. And therefore, he calls him like he is, which is Talmid Talmidecha. He is a grand Talmid of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, something that he did not say with Rabbi Akiva because of his stature out of respect for Rabbi Akiva. So one of those two reasons, he calls him Talmid Talmidcha versus Rabbi Akiva, he calls Talmidcha. Okay, we'll stop here by the Gemara on the bottom of Chav Zayin Amud Bet.